With me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. And if you're using a Bible that we provide for you there, I believe you will be able to find this passage on page 71 in the New Testament Scriptures. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Our text this morning is verses 6 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. We are here introduced to one of the most important men of the New Testament. The Lord Jesus bore witness to his importance when he declared of John the Baptist, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." All four of the Gospels begin with a description of John's ministry before they begin to describe the ministry of the Lord Jesus. That ought to be very significant to us. If you were to look up the references to John the Baptist throughout the New Testament, you would find that he is the man that is number four, as it were, in importance as far as the New Testament scriptures are concerned. The Lord Jesus, of course, is number one. We find Peter and Paul mentioned a little more than John. But then John the Baptist comes in clearly with this high number of references to him. Now here in John chapter 1, he is introduced in verses 6 through 8, and then beginning in verse 19 and going through verse 42, we will follow three important and consecutive days as John bears witness to the Lord Jesus to his followers. And so we will read, for instance, in John 1:19, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And then he gives testimony about who he is. And then we note in verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And then in verse 35, we read, "Again, the next day John was standing with his disciples." And so chapter 1 of John takes us over three successive consecutive days of testimony borne by John the Baptist to the person of the Lord Jesus. And so now here he's introduced to us in verses 6 through 8. He's introduced by the Apostle John by just saying, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the life." John the Baptist is often ignored by our paedo-baptist friends. And I suspect that the reason that our paedo-baptist friends ignore John or minimize John is the fact that John's baptism just frankly makes them uncomfortable. His baptism had requirements that exclude infant participation. A confession of sin and a testimony that you are turning from sin were all part of the requirements for John's baptism. And I've yet to meet an infant who can confess their sins. Some of you may have very talented children, but I don't think any of you have had a children so talented that as an infant they can confess their sins and say that they're turning from their sins. But that was a basic requirement of all those who came to John for baptism. There's no indication anywhere in the gospel record that infants were baptized by John the Baptist. Well, it is here at verse 6 that the Apostle John anchors his gospel in history. In the previous verses of this prologue, he has been dealing with prehistory in the opening verses. In the opening verses of John's gospel, he's told us about what existed before the universe existed. In the beginning already was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's prehistory. That's God triune existing before the world was, in a glorious relationship, in a loving relationship. But now we come to history. We come to the events of time. We come to the witness of a specific man sent from God, the important testimony of John the Baptist. Mark Johnston, in his little commentary on the Gospel of John, said this: "The Apostle John is signaling a movement from the realm of eternity to the realm of time, from the realm of faith to that of the senses. His gospel is not about religious ideas, but about historical reality. The Christ of eternity steps onto the stage of the world, and his forerunner, John the Baptist, is there to herald the event." And so this morning, follow along as I just make a couple of observations today on our introduction to John the Baptist here in verses 6 through 8. And the title of my sermon this morning is simply this: A Man Sent from God. Observe then in the first place a consistent pattern. A consistent pattern. And the pattern I want you to think about is this: at important points in redemptive history, it is always God's method, God's pattern, to send a man to fulfill his purposes. Let me just repeat that again. At important points in redemptive history, it is always God's method to send a man to fulfill his purposes. We can multiply examples of this from the scriptures. Think about some of these examples merely from the Old Testament scriptures. That when the Lord determined to save his people from famine, he sent Joseph to Egypt to preserve life. By those awful providences in the life of Joseph, where sorrow after sorrow followed him, God was in control of it all. God was sovereign over everything that happened in the life of Joseph. And so, after many years, when his brothers thought that he was dead, that they had succeeded, as it were, dealing with him by selling him as a slave, and when many years later they're terrified to be standing in the presence of this one who's the prime minister of Egypt now, who holds their lives in his hands, they betrayed him, they sold him as a slave. What is the testimony of Joseph at that time? Well, here's what he says. "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt.'" Can you imagine how terrified they were at that time? Can you imagine how terrified they would be at that time? Most people would want great revenge, wouldn't they? But listen to what Joseph says. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. What a testimony. Joseph is able to look back over all those hard providences when sorrows like sea billows rolled over him. And he was able to see that God was sovereign in it all. But I don't want you to miss a point. The point is this, that when the Lord determines to do something in redemption, he sends a man. Think secondly, when the Lord determined to save his people from Egyptian oppression, he sent a man to accomplish his ends. Who did he send? He sends Moses. You can read on your own Exodus 3, 9 through 12, Exodus 7, 14 through 16. Then when we think of another example, when the Lord determined to anoint a new king from the tribe of Judah, what did he do? When he was determined that Saul was no longer going to be king, but a king would now come from the tribe of Judah who would become a type of the Messiah who would come centuries later, what did he do? As he's carrying out his redemptive purposes that began in eternity past in the great covenant of redemption, what did the Lord do when he was going to anoint a king from the tribe of Judah? The Lord sent a man to accomplish his ends. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. As Samuel is sent by God to carry out his redemptive purposes in the world. Think of when the Lord determined to rebuke a wayward king. What did he do? After David's great fall with Bathsheba, what did he do? The Lord determined to send a man to confront the king with his violation of the seventh commandment, with his violation of the tenth commandment, with his violation of the eighth commandment, because in David's adultery, he coveted another man's wife. In his adultery, he stole another man's wife. In his adultery, he committed adultery with another man's wife. And what did the Lord do? He sent a man. And so it is herein. Here is nothing new in John chapter 1. Here is the old pattern of God working through means, and his primary means of accomplishing his redemptive purposes is to send men. The term sent is used several times here in John chapter 1. John the Baptist is a man sent from God. In verse 6, priests and Levites are sent from Jerusalem, that is, from Israel's leaders, to make inquiry about John's ministry. And then John declares in verse 33 that he had been sent to introduce a baptism hitherto unknown in Israel. He who sent me to baptize. And so John Owen said this of John's commission to baptize. God calls a man in a marvelous and miraculous manner, gives him a ministry from heaven, commands him to go and baptize all those who, confessing their sins and professing repentance of them, should come to him to have a testimony of forgiveness of their sins. And so throughout the scriptures, brothers and sisters, we see the same pattern. When God is about to take another step in his redemptive purposes, he sends men. This might offend many of the fairer sex, but not if they are walking close to the Lord. Ladies, this will not offend you if you are walking close to the Lord. Oh, no doubt everything I've just said in the last 5 minutes would cause feminists to get very angry with me. But my task as a minister of God is not to please people. My task is to faithfully expound and apply the scriptures, no matter what you might think. That's my task, to do that. When the Lord Jesus sent out the 12, he sent 12 men. When he sent out the 70, he sent out 70 men. When the church in Antioch began their missionary enterprise to the nations, they obeyed the Lord who said, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so we see here in the opening chapters of John, in the opening verses, the same old pattern. As God fulfills his redemptive purposes, it is always his method to send men to do them. Well, having seen this consistent pattern, observe in the second place this morning the role assigned to John by God. What was this role assigned to John the Baptist by God? Well, it's there in the first part of verse 7a. He came as a witness to testify about the light. That was John's role in life. That was his whole purpose in life. Everything that in his youth and everything in his childhood was leading up to this one great purpose that was his purpose in life. And his purpose in life was to be the herald who would go before the Messiah and turn people's attention not to himself, but turn people's attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we find an important theme in John's gospel that we're going to find, God willing, again and again as we work our way through this gospel. We've just begun this book, haven't we? We just finished the book of Acts. We've finished the book of Philemon. We're just beginning now this book of John. And this theme of bearing witness and the witnesses of John's gospel will be an interesting theme that we will uncover. The theme of bearing witness. One commentator said this: testimony and witness are key concepts that recur throughout the gospel. They're legal terms and have to do not with a person's subjective opinion or experience, but with objective fact. And so we're introduced now to the first one in John's gospel who bears witness to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is this great man, John the Baptist. Observe that John the Baptist bore witness to the Lord Jesus as the Christ, not to himself. Down in verses 19 and following, we read this. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And then notice in chapter 3, in verses 25 through 30 of John's testimony. John 3:25. "Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him.' And John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. And you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" You see that? Here's one of John's disciples saying, "Jesus is getting more disciples than you. What are we going to do about this?" And John is very clear, and he says, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. My purpose in life has been fulfilled. I've come as his herald. I have introduced him. This is the whole purpose of my life and my calling. So John the Baptist bore witness to the Lord Jesus as the Christ, not to himself. Observe, moreover, that he witnessed with a goal in mind. He testified about Christ with a goal in mind. What was his goal? Well, the Apostle John tells us this: he came as a witness to testify about the life so that all might believe through him. That was what John desired. He desired to turn men's attention to the Lord Jesus so that people might believe in the Lord Jesus, not in him. He was but the herald who went before the king. And he didn't want to draw the attention to himself. He wanted all of the attention to go to the one that he came to herald, namely the Lord Jesus. It was John's great desire in life that people come to trust in Christ as the Messiah, as their Lord and as their Savior. That was John's great goal. He becomes the first of many witnesses that we will find in this great gospel. And all will do what witnesses are supposed to do, namely to give testimony, to describe what they saw and heard, and all with the goal that people everywhere might come to faith in the Lord Jesus. That the Apostle John emphasizes that John the Baptist was not the light. And he does that right here, doesn't he, in verse 8. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. We might ask ourselves, why did John have to do that? Why did the Apostle John have to specify in this opening part of the prologue that John the Baptist was not the light? Well, let me try to explain this to you. Recall that John the Baptist had such a powerful ministry that he didn't need to go to the great population centers to find an audience. Instead, the great population centers emptied out to come to him in the wilderness to hear him preach. Brothers and sisters, he must have been a phenomenal public speaker for that to have happened. God sent a man that captivated the attention of the whole nation. John the Baptist didn't have to go as a street preacher to Jerusalem. John the Baptist didn't have to go as a street preacher to Capernaum. The scriptures tell us that the population centers went out to the wilderness to listen to John. You get the sense of the power of the man and of his personality. John the Baptist then is described to us in the Gospels as a giant of a man, not physically, but just with this attractive power. His ministry was not a ministry that went to people. His ministry was a ministry that attracted people to him. The Gospel of Matthew says, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan." And so such a powerful man with such a powerful personality couldn't help but have a large following. His disciples went far afield throughout the Roman world. Paul ran into some even in Ephesus. And some of them were slow to follow Jesus as John, their leader, desired. And so John's gospel then bears witness to the fact that John the Baptist's great desire was for his followers to stop following him and to turn to the one he came to introduce. This was John's purpose in life. He was the herald of the king going before the king. Do you recall what the angel Gabriel had said to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah? Remember that great, great story in Luke chapter 1 and what the angel Gabriel said? He said of Zacharias' son, "He will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." All that before John was even born. It was revealed what a powerful man, with what a powerful ministry John the Baptist would have. But his whole purpose was to say, "He must increase, but I must decrease," after I've introduced him to the nation. Consider, thirdly, by way of subpoint, that John came baptizing. He was sent to baptize. John 1 and verse 33. "I did not recognize him," John the Baptist says, "but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." But don't miss what the text says. John the Baptist says that God sent him, not just sent him, but sent him to do something brand new in Israel, sent him to baptize. John the Baptist then was sent not only to be a herald of the Christ, but also to introduce something new in Israel at that time. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 21 to see the importance of this. In Matthew chapter 21 and verses 23 through 27, we find one of the many times that the Lord Jesus was in an argument with the Pharisees and the scribes. Matthew 21:23. to 27. Listen to this. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" So here they are interrupting Jesus when he's teaching. Just picture the scene. They're marching into the temple. Jesus is teaching. These rulers of the Jews come in and they interrupt him and they say, "Who gave you this authority to do all these things you're doing?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, this is a very interesting scene. The whole context of the scene is one in which Jesus' authority is being challenged. Recall that he had cleansed the temple using physical force. Today, he would have been arrested for assault and battery. He would have been, as I often say, cuffed and stuffed for what he had just done. He had come into the temple. He had made a whip. He had hit people with the whip. He had driven the traitors out of the temple. He had done that with physical force. And he had just done that, verses 12 and 13 of Matthew 21. And then he sat down and began to teach. And so now, as his authority is being questioned, he introduces John and his baptism. His question amounts to this. In other words, I'm paraphrasing what the Lord Jesus is doing here. His question amounts to this. Did John have heaven's authority to introduce a baptism hitherto unknown in Israel? That's his question. His reasoning boxed them in, as verse 25 shows, so that they wouldn't answer him. In his commentary on Matthew, J. Adams misstates this question of the Lord Jesus. As the Lord Jesus asked this question, I understand why Dr. Adams misstates the question. He's a Presbyterian, and he's uncomfortable with John's baptism. And so how does Dr. Adams misstate the question here in Matthew 21? Well, here's what he wrote. He asked them to tell him if John came from heaven or merely from some human source before he would tell them the source of his authority. But that isn't what the Lord Jesus asked. He asked about John's baptism in particular. And he was asking of John's baptism, which was restricted to people who were able to repent of and confess their sins. It was a baptism with heaven's authority behind it. God not only sent a man, but he sent a man to baptize. And to baptize only people old enough to confess their sins and turn from their sins. David Kingdon, in his great book, Children of Abraham, wrote this of John's baptism. The principle of birth connection is clearly abrogated in the baptism of John. His was a baptism of repentance. He admitted to baptism only those who confessed their sins. Those capable of confessing their sins are clearly not infants, as paedo-baptist writers such as Francis Turretin appreciate. And here's a paedo-baptist, Francis Turretin, who years ago wrote this: John admitted none to baptism but those who professed their sins, because his business was to baptize adults. I indicate that the disciples of Jesus, no doubt acting on his instructions, followed the same practice. If John baptized only those who could confess their sins, and if the disciples of our Lord followed the same practice, why should it be so difficult to believe that the apostolic church did not practice infant baptism? According to the paedo-baptist argument, John should have baptized infants as well as adults, since he would, as a Jew, have accepted the principle of thee and thy seed, and yet he did not baptize infants. How do paedo-baptists account for this? I suggest that on their own premises, they're caught in a very difficult position. Amen. They are. Jesus did not ask the question J. Adams said he asked. Jesus asked the specific question about John's baptism, not about his ministry in general. Well, I must conclude this morning with this. John the Baptist knew that he was not the light. As verse 8 declares, he knew that he was sent as a witness to the light so that all might believe through him. His example is a good one to follow for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. For whenever a Christian gets self-absorbed, his witness for Christ is rendered fruitless. Whenever you and I get self-absorbed, thinking we're so important, then our witness for the Lord Jesus becomes absolutely fruitless. John's whole purpose in life was summed up in this statement: he must increase, but I must decrease. And that ought to be the desire of every believer, to walk humbly with his God, and to turn the attention of people not to himself, but to turn the attention of people to the Lord Jesus and say, he must increase, but I must decrease. Notice, too, that the witness of John was a witness that was not only the witness of a godly example, but it was also a witness of words. And that reminds us that we must go beyond merely living a righteous life before this fallen world. But we must also have a witness of words to this fallen world, to be able to give a reason for the hope that's in us, to pray that our speech would always be gracious, seasoned, as it were, with salt, the Apostle Paul says, so that we might know how to respond to each person. It's not enough to just live a godly life before people. Our great desire ought to be to win people, to be winsome to people. When we meet new people, to desire to turn them not to following us, but to turn them to following the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the friend of sinners. That ought to be the great desire of every Christian. That was John's great desire. He was truly a man sent from God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for its principles and precepts. We thank you that we have the opportunity to study your holy word and to implement it in our lives. We pray that as your people, you would give us grace to live righteously and grace to speak winsomely. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.